Now, last night we were speaking about interpreting the scriptures in the light of their context. First of all, the immediate context, the context of the book, the context of the dispensation. And when I concluded, we were considering the cultural context of the Old Testament. Now, let us come to the New Testament. There you'll find some things that are best understood if you know something about the culture of the times. For example, when the Lord told his disciples in Mark 14:13 to follow a man who was carrying a pitcher of water, you might say, what if they saw half a dozen men carrying a pitcher of water? How would they know which one? But when you learn that it was the custom for the women to carry the pitcher of water, then you understand the instruction better. And when you remember that in the East a cup of cold water was not obtained from a tap, but was freshly drawn from the well, it helps you to understand the words of the Lord in Matthew 10:42, that if anyone gave to one of his little ones a cup of cold water in his name, he would not lose his reward. You see, some effort was involved. Or take the feet washing in John 13:14-15. The Lord said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now some think that we should obey that literally. I understand that the Seventh-day Adventists practice it before the Lord's Supper. But most Christians believe that they should distinguish between the principle involved, that is hospitality, lowly service, cleansing, refreshing, and the cultural expression of it, which was the feet washing. Or take the holy kiss, or kiss of love, that's found 5 times in the epistles. Not only did the women kiss one another, but the men kissed one another. But we distinguish between the principle, that is the show of affection, and the cultural expression of it. Until recently, James Boswell was the only brother that I can remember who ever gave me a holy kiss, and he gave me 2 or 3 of them. But a month ago, I received another one from dear Mr. Frizzell at Bethsheen. But 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says plainly, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, Philip says, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. But that's not a literal translation. That is a cultural paraphrase. Well, what about the head covering for the sisters? Does the cultural element enter there? Well, I think that topic can arouse such heat that one's almost afraid to discuss it. But I'll just put out my neck this morning, as the saying is, and just consider it briefly. Well, our Bible teachers are divided as to whether we should recognize a cultural element in the head covering or not. For example, Gary Enrig, in his very helpful book, Life in the Body, it's a book I would recommend about church matters. He discusses it and completely rejects the idea that there's a cultural element in it. I remember him speaking at Burwood a few years ago, and he was answering some questions and referring to the view that there was a cultural element in it. He said, I won't buy that one. He completely rejected it. Now, the Wycliffe commentary is similar. The writer says that it's based upon abiding principles. And he speaks of the theological reason, verses 2-6, God's order in creation for the man and the woman, whereby the woman is subordinate. And secondly, the facts of creation, verses 7-9, 12 and 13, and the presence of the angels that worship, verse 10, and the physical reason, impropriety based on nature itself. But he concludes like this. In the final analysis, the hat or veil is not the important thing, but the subordination for which it stands. Then he says the presence of both is the ideal. But in saying that, he's really admitting that the main theme of the passage is not the head covering. The main theme of the passage is the headship. There's the headship of God, the headship of Christ, and the headship of man. And the head covering was the expression of man's headship. And that appears to be the meaning of verse 10, which says that the woman ought to have authority on her head. The Authorized Version says power, but it's really authority. The New King James says a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And that's generally taken to mean a symbol of her husband's authority and her submission. Although some would include her own authority in the sense of her dignity and security. And some feel that herein lies a problem. In some societies, including our own, a woman's hat does not normally symbolize her submission or security. Now, Paul could say in verse 13, judge among yourselves, as the New King James, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? But I don't know that among yourselves really gives a meaning. The Authorized Version gives the literal meaning in yourselves, although the word can mean among yourselves. I find that most translators say judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. Connie Beer says judge by your own feeling. The Jerusalem Bible says ask yourselves. And to me that seems to get the meaning better than any of them. Ask yourselves. Ask yourselves. Ask yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? I believe Charles Hodge was correct when he said that it was an appeal to their own sense of propriety. Now, Paul was confident that they would answer no. No. It's not fitting that a woman should pray to God with her head uncovered. But could we expect the same answer, say, in New Guinea, where women have never worn a hat or veil in their lives? Supposing that question were put to them, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? I don't think they would see anything wrong with it. Or take verses 5 and 6 when Paul says it is just as if she was shorn or shaven. He takes it for granted that they would regard it as a most shameful thing. And could he have taken that for granted if he had been writing to those same New Guineans? Now the notes on this passage in Mr. Howley's commentary were written by Paul Marsh, and Paul Marsh was a missionary in Pakistan for years, and so he would probably understand the meaning of the veil better than some others. And he emphasizes the cultural side. Let me give you one or two quotations from what Paul Marsh has written. He said, the concept fundamental to all cultures utilizing the veil is the subjection of women to man, or woman to man. Yet within the realm of subjection, the woman has a place of authority, dignity, respect, and security. This is provided by the veil itself, which preserves her dignity, in contrast to the unveiled woman whose bare face is the evidence of loose morals, or the general shamelessness of Western habits. Many Muslim women confess to a feeling of utter nakedness and shame on being seen without a veil. The veil is their greatest right and security. Paul argues from a somewhat similar background. For a Corinthian woman to throw off a veil in church was not only to deny her subjection, but to abandon her dignity. I might add that recently I was watching a program of Gordon Moyes, and he was interviewing an Egyptian woman. And she was describing how they were dressed, you know, they covered their face except you could just see their two eyes. And he said, why did they dress like that? And she said, so the men won't see their beauty and do evil things. Well, now, another quotation from Paul Marsh. The problem which exists for those who seek to interpret the text lies in determining to what extent the apostle is teaching conformity with local concepts of subordination and propriety, and the degree to which Christians today should conform to the letter of these instructions. One thing is certain. Within the content of our contemporary culture, the modern Western hat, decorative, attractive, and often obstructive, cannot be said to compare with the veil, either in appearance, function, or purpose. At best, it is a token veil. Now, I believe that's right. It can only be a token. A token. Now, if it is sincerely and meaningfully worn as a token of what Paul's speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11, a token of a woman's submission and her dignity, I'm sure it's pleasing to God if it's done sincerely and meaningfully. But if it's only artificial, I fear sometimes it is. If it's only artificial, a religious form, it's surely not pleasing to him. And then you'll find some that are not happy about the idea of a token veil, a token. I think it's just artificial. They believe that women should do the same as with the feet washing, obey it in spirit, by their modest dress and behavior. Well, what if you can't agree about it? What if you can't agree about it? What should you do? Fight about it and wrangle about it? I don't think that's the thing to do. The thing to do is to put it into the Romans 14 box. Put it into the Romans 14 box. Don't judge one another or despise one another, and don't seek to stumble one another. And remember verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think we could say the kingdom of God's not hats. Imagine, I've heard of assemblies divided of women's hats, which to many women have hardly any spiritual meaning. The kingdom of God is not hats. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, I just leave that for your consideration. Finally, there's what we might call the context of the whole Bible. For example, when you read in Luke 14:26 that a candidate for discipleship must hate his father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, the teaching of the whole Bible tells us that you can't take that literally. And some of you may not agree with what I'm going to say next, but still, I believe it. When the extreme Calvinist, tells me that Christ only died for the elect, and yet we're bidden to preach the gospel to every creature, although no provision is made for many of them, well, to me it seems that the God of love and righteousness that the Bible speaks about would not behave like that. You remember the words of Abraham in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Alexander McLaren, in a sermon, pointed out that those words don't really mean what we often take them to mean. He said this, "This is not meant in its bearing here, as we so often hear it quoted, to silence man's questionings as to mysterious divine acts, or to warn us from applying our measures of right and wrong to these. The very opposite thought is conveyed. Namely, the confidence that what God does must approve itself as just to men. He's judge of all the earth, and therefore bound by his very nature, as by his relations to men, to do nothing that cannot be pointed to as inflexibly right." Mind, I don't object to anyone applying it in the other way. I don't object to it being applied to the mysteries of divine providence. But that's not what Abraham's saying. That's not what he meant. He meant that God, being the just God, will not do anything so wrong as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. It would contradict the whole teaching of the Bible if we were to do things so plainly wrong. Well, now let us come to another line of things. How far should the Bible be interpreted literally? What is the place of types and allegories? There's a saying that if the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. Well, that's a good general rule, but not an infallible rule. And that for two reasons. First of all, the literal may make sense and still not be what is intended. Let us think of a few examples. John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." It made sense to the people to apply it to Herod's temple, but that was not intended. John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." The literal meaning made sense to the woman, but that was not what was meant. In the same chapter, verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. That made literal sense to the disciples, but that was not the meaning intended. Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples took it literally, but they were wrong. Luke 22:36, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That was taken literally. It does not appear to have been intended literally. Revelation 2:10, you will have tribulation 10 days. I don't know any expositor who takes that literally. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern. The literal makes sense. But in the context, the reference is to the purity of married love. So it's not altogether right to say if the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. It would be better to say, and take a scripture literally, unless you can give a good reason why it should not be taken literally. Besides, it's possible for a scripture to have more than one meaning. Take 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 to 10. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The Authorized Version says, doth God take care for oxen? Well, what's the answer to that question? Does God take care for oxen? Well, the answer to that question is taken from the Authorized Version is, of course he does. Of course he does. Paul means expects the answer no, but as it's in the Authorized Version, the answer is yes. Of course he does. Of course he takes care of oxen. Psalms make it clear that God takes care of the animals. Psalm 36:6 says, thou preservest man and beast. Psalm 147:9 says, he giveth to the beast his food. And Paul would know the Psalms, those Psalms better than we know them. But that's not what he means here. Now, Phillips puts it this way, and I think it's correct. Now, does this imply merely God's care for oxen, or does it include his care for us too? Surely we are included. In other words, although the literal gives sense, Paul sees a second sense. Now you have the same in Galatians 4:21-31. Paul speaks of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, and he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory, or symbolic. He's not denying the literal meaning, but he's saying that there is also a spiritual meaning. Now, it's sometimes said that there is one interpretation and many applications. I think, too, that that is true generally, but not always. Origen, in the 3rd century, laid the principle down that each separate text possesses 3 meanings. One for the body, the literal meaning, one for the soul, the ethical meaning, and one for the spirit, the spiritual meaning. And of these 3, the literal sense was always the most important. Well, that, of course, is going far beyond the facts. Ada Habershon, perhaps the best-known woman teacher among assemblies, in her work on the parables wrote, the one interpretation theory treats the Bible too much like a book of merely human origin. Instead of divinely inspired. She believed that there was often a literal, dispensational, and prophetic interpretation. Well, I think it's probably too much to say that the scriptures often have those 3 interpretations, but I think it's clear that the scripture has sometimes at least a fuller meaning than the literal one. Now that's clear from the 2 passages I've quoted, the oxen in 1 Corinthians 9 and the allegory of Galatians 4. But I do believe you have to be careful not to allow your imagination to run away with you. For example, F.W. Grant, in his book Genesis in the Light of the New Testament, deals with Genesis 1. In addition to the literal meaning, he sees a spiritual application of the individual. And he says that the days correspond with the dispensations. And the 7 lives recorded in Genesis have their counterparts in the 6 days' work. Now, it's all very interesting. What he says is all very good and very interesting. But I wonder how much of it was really intended. When I was young, I did a short course on elocution with a well-known teacher in Sydney. And among other things, he got me to memorize and recite some poems. And one of the poems was one of John Masefield, "I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea and the sky, and all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by." And he taught me how to recite that. At this point you have to raise your voice. At that point you have to lower your voice. At this point you have to go quickly. At this point you have to go slowly. It was all very impressive. But sometime after that, John Masefield himself visited Sydney. And he gave a lecture at the university, and I went along to hear him. And among other things, he read or recited some of his poems, including "I Must Go Down to the Sea Again." And he didn't seem to know anything. He knew none of these points that the teacher had seen in his poems. And so I've sometimes wondered if some of the writers of the Bible were to come back and listen to our expositions. And they would really wonder at some of the things that we've read into them. Now, I personally like what C.H. McIntosh says on page 10 of his notes from Genesis. He wrote this: "Some may feel warranted in regarding the operations of each successive day as foreshadowing the various dispensations and their characteristic principles of action. I would only remark as to this that there's a great need, when handling the word in this way, to watch with holy jealousy the working of imagination, and also to pay strict attention to the general analogy of Scripture. Else we may make sad mistakes. I do not feel at liberty to enter upon such a line of interpretation. I shall therefore confine myself to what I believe to be the plain sense of the sacred text." Well, what about types? Well, the New Testament makes it plain that in the Old Testament we have types. 1 Corinthians 10:6 in the Darby version says, "These things happened as types of us." And verse 9 says, "Now all these things happened to them as types." Now, the best article I've ever read on types is one by William G. Moorhead in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And you might be interested to know that Moorhead was one of the consulting editors of the original Scofield Bible. Well, I'll quote a few of the things that Moorhead says in his article. He says, "A generation ago, a widespread interest in the study of typology prevailed. Latterly, the interest has largely subsided, chiefly because of the vagaries and extravagances which attended its treatment on the part of not a few writers." And I believe that's true. I believe one of the surest ways to discredit any line of teaching is to exaggerate it. Well, what are the distinctive features of a type? Moorhead says there are three. A type must be a true picture of the person or the thing it represents or prefigures. And then secondly, the type must be of divine appointment. And thirdly, a type always prefigures something future. This fact distinguishes between a symbol and a type. A symbol may represent a thing of the present or of the past, as well as of the future. For example, the symbols in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, they are symbols, but they're not types in the ordinary sense of the word. He gives a classification of types, personal types. Adam, the figure of him who was to come, Romans 5:14. Melchizedek, Abraham, Aaron, Joseph, Jonah, etc. Historical types. For example, the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the wilderness journey, the conquest of Canaan, the call of Abraham, deliverances by the judges, etc. Ritual types, such as the altar, the offerings, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and its furniture. Then he considers how much of the Old Testament is to be regarded as typical, And he says that this is a question not easily answered. A certain amount of subjectivity naturally is involved. But he says that two extremes should be avoided. First, the extravagances of some of the early fathers, such as Origen and some modern writers, who sought for types and, of course, found them in every incident and event, however trivial, recorded in Scripture. And secondly, to be avoided is undue contraction of the typical element. One writer, for example, has said, just so much of the Old Testament is to be accounted typical as the New Testament affirms to be so and no more. I've heard that stated. I've heard it stated you shouldn't regard anything as a type unless you can give positive scripture in the New Testament. Moorhead disagreed with that. He believed that those referred to as types in the New Testament are but samples taken from the storehouse where many more are found. For there is nothing to distinguish them from a multitude of others of the same class. And he concluded with this sentence, this rule may be safely followed. Wherever the three characteristics of types are found, which have been already mentioned, there is the type. A true picture of the person or thing it prefigures, of divine appointment. It prefigures something future. But of course, there could always be a difference of judgment as to whether something is of divine appointment or not. I might add that Moorhead has written a book entitled The Tabernacle, in which he also deals with the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the feast of Israel. And that book is a model of sober and spiritual exposition. When I'm talking about the tabernacle at Emmaus, I always say I can recommend that book on the tabernacle with fewest reservations. What I've just said about his book is not true of all the books on these subjects. Some of the writers pay little attention to the warnings of C.H. McIntosh that we must watch with holy jealousy the working of imagination. But what about allegory? What's the place for allegorical interpretation? Well, what is an allegory? One definition found in Webster's dictionary is a prolonged metaphor. For example, when I say that the church is the body of Christ, that is a metaphor. But if I elaborate that, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12, that is allegory. Another definition in Webster is, allegory is the description of one thing under the image of another. And another definition given by Bengel, a famous commentator, is this. He said, it is an allegory when anything is said, and another thing more excellent is signified. But I'd only add that it's not always something more excellent. For example, when the Lord speaks of himself as the door of the sheep in John 10, 1-9, or the true vine in John 15, 1-8, he's using allegory. When Paul uses the imagery of the armor in Ephesians 6, 6-17, he's using allegory. When the psalmist in Psalm 80, verse 8-16, speaks of God bringing a vine out of Egypt, and Isaiah in chapter 5, verses 1-7, sings a song about a vineyard in reference to Israel, they're both using allegory. On the other hand, a parable may be a straightforward literal story. No imagery at all, like the Good Samaritan, or even the prodigal. Well, that's very simple. But more difficult is the question how far we're justified in treating a straightforward narrative allegorically. As we've seen in Galatians 4, Paul treats the story of Ishmael and Isaac allegorically. And in Hebrews, parts of the tabernacle are treated allegorically. Example in chapter 10, 20, when the writer speaks of the new and living way consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, he's speaking allegorically. In the words of Bengel, another thing more excellent is signified. What about the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament? Well, traditionally, it's been regarded as an allegory of the love of Jehovah for Israel or of Christ for the church. Some scholars are not happy about the allegorical view. They say its purpose is to celebrate the purity of human love. At the same time, of course, to turn our eyes to that perfect love which transcends all human love. Well, personally, I don't object to certain allegorical applications, especially in a passage like that in chapter 5. You remember how it begins, "What's thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women?" But when expositors spiritualize or allegorize a passage like that in chapter 7, as they do, I was checking over two or three of them the other day, and they see deep spiritual meanings in the navel and the breasts and the neck and the nose and the roof of the mouth, I must say to me, it's just a mistake. Well, I'll stop it there.